Right. Well, sweet privilege to be back in our study of the Gospel of Luke. It feels like it's been a while, but go ahead, if you still remember where it is, Matthew, Mark, Luke, take your Bibles and turn with me there. We're going to be picking it up where we left off in chapter 4. I think it's been about a month, you know, after, I think, the Easter, where we didn't have class, and then we had a couple of guest speakers. Well, one guest speaker, and then Josue, seminary student. Yeah, it's been almost a month, so excited to get back into Luke, our study of this gospel. We'll be looking specifically this morning at verses 14 through 30, so huge chunk, and I've got way too many notes, so you're going to have to listen fast, okay? Luke 4, if you're there, verses 14 through 30, a passage that I've titled "The Most Provocative Sermon." Let's read the text, and then we'll look at it more closely. Most provocative sermon, Luke 4, beginning verse 14. After Jesus' baptism, after his temptation, those familiar accounts, Luke records this: "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found a place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way." Most provocative sermon. Have you ever invited someone to church? Has this ever happened to you? Without knowing what Carrie was going to preach on. That ever happened to you? Only to get there in the morning and realize that it's not an easy passage to swallow. This happened recently to one of our college and career students. Invited a very liberal friend from his college to church on the very Sunday, I think, when Carrie was preaching from Romans chapter 1. You can imagine what happens in your heart when that happens. You're looking at them, you're thinking, you're wondering, are they going to get up? Are they going to leave? What are they going to do? What is their response going to be? It's a temptation, isn't it? Consider another scenario, however. Consider how it is that you yourself hear and respond to the Word of God when it's preached to you Sunday in and Sunday out. I mean, how do you ensure that you don't end up like those unsuspecting visitors, right, who may reject the Word of God when they hear it? Is that also a danger, a potential danger for you, who are familiar with the truth? I mean, you're all familiar. I mean, so many of you, you sit in the same exact seat every Sunday. You're so familiar, right? I know, I can look out and see, you're probably over there, you're probably over there. You might as well have your name on the back of the seat. You're so familiar with what goes on Sundays. You've been around the truth. Maybe your whole entire life you've been in church. You know the gospel. You know these stories. Maybe you know this story. Maybe you are familiar with this passage. And what is the temptation? Familiarity breeds what? Contempt. Let me ask you this morning, could it be that there is actually a greater danger in that condition for your hearing of God's word than it is for some stranger to walk in those doors who's never been exposed to the gospel? Could it be? True, we may not be new to the church, to all this, to Sunday mornings, to what goes on. You may not be like that pagan friend that you invited who's just sitting there kind of wide-eyed, not knowing what's going on. Let's be honest here. The fact that you are familiar is still a risk, isn't it? Perhaps a unique one that's addressed in our passage this morning. It's still a risk to you rejecting the Word of God when it is preached. I say all that because what we look at in our narrative this morning, Luke chapter 4, it probes this very problem. Luke 4 is going to cause us, I think, to more carefully consider and examine our own heart's response whenever it is that we hear the preaching of God's Word. And I would say this, especially, Christian, especially when you are familiar with it, when it's commonplace, when you've grown up around it. Because we come this morning to Luke's account of when Jesus officially begins his ministry of preaching, and he does so, listen, not in some far-off, distant, foreign land or mission field, but rather in a very familiar setting. His own hometown, Nazareth, where for years, you imagine, he had gathered with the religious locals as a child all the way into adolescence and sat with them through many worship services, week in, week out. Verse 16 tells us, as was his custom, right? This is familiar ground. This is his old stomping ground, actually. And yet, on this particular Sabbath day recorded for us in Luke 4, something rather disturbing happens in this worship service. Something that maybe you'd never expect to happen in a familiar setting like that one. Right? At a place that was most familiar to the truth and even to Jesus himself. Listen, in a very normal worship service gathering among a group of very religious people who have presumably gathered that Saturday with every intention to hear the scriptures read and taught, much like you and I this morning. And yet, on that Sabbath, in response to that sermon, it did not go well. It didn't end well. And you could ask the question, what went wrong? I mean, if it wasn't the setting, if it wasn't that, then maybe it was the preacher, right? Maybe it was something that he did or said. Well, the problem with that is couldn't have been with the preacher. Why? Because Jesus was the preacher. Jesus himself on this Saturday was the guest speaker. And Jesus is the perfect preacher. And on that day, I don't think it's an overstatement to say that Jesus preaches perhaps the most biblical, scriptural exposition that had ever been heard in that particular synagogue until that time. And never again. And yet, it was the most provocative sermon. Beloved, if Jesus was our guest preacher here this morning, you're saying, I would like that, right? Instead of this guy. If he were our guest preacher this morning, how do you think you would respond? And before you answer that question in your own mind, let me ask another question, though. How do you respond when it is familiar? This morning, maybe we need to be reminded that there was a time when even the perfect preaching of the Word of God, listen, by the Word of God Himself, was rejected in the ears of those who were accustomed to the Word of God because it was familiar. That's what we come to look at in this narrative. I want us to now consider then what I'll call the religious rejection of Jesus' preaching. And I want us to watch as it unfolds in this narrative in three different stages. That's how we're going to work through this text. We'll see the religious rejection of Jesus' preaching in three stages. Notice with me first, stage number one comes to us, the first part of this discourse, verses 14 through 20. 14 through 20. And we'll just call this stage, this initial response to Jesus' ministry, we'll call it appreciation and attention. Appreciation and attention to the Word of God as stage one, listen, to the religious rejection of Jesus. Notice Luke tells us right off the bat, verses 14 and 15, that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. In other words, there was at first in Jesus' ministry, the very beginning, at first it was met with widespread, listen, acknowledgement and appreciation, even we could say, for Jesus. When he finally and officially began his public ministry here in Galilee. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all depict Jesus' public ministry. Preaching ministry beginning in Galilee. What's interesting, though, is while that is the case here, and it goes straight from the temptation account to now this, we actually find out, it's good for us to know, there was actually a gap between verse 13 and verse 14, a gap of about 1 year. That John, kind of, the Gospel of John only fills in for us. In fact, we find out in the Gospel of John that actually a lot has already happened between Christ's baptism and temptation and this return to Jesus' hometown. By this point, for example, Jesus, if you go and read John chapters, I think 2 through 4 really kind of is where you should insert those. Jesus had already performed a number of miracles, including his first sign of turning water into wine at Cana, in a wedding at Cana. You remember that? John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. That happens before this time. We read in John's gospel that he's already been to Jerusalem once for the Passover, where he cleanses the temple for the first time, right? John chapter 2, verse 23 tells us, just listen, that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing already at that time, prior to this verse, prior to this return to Galilee. So even though Galilee was the official starting place of Jesus' preaching ministry, we have to understand this, his popularity was not just coming out of nowhere, right? He was already, in a sense, for an entire year, maybe even a year and a half, making waves in the religious landscape of Palestine since his baptism and temptation. People knew. People heard. People saw. In fact, even before this event here, John chapter 3 records for us an encounter, you remember, that he has with one of the religious leaders even in Jerusalem, piqued their interest even, caught their eye, a man by the name of what? Nicodemus. That conversation about the new birth there, John chapter 3, actually happens before Luke chapter 4. So Jesus' influence was already picking up steam, so much so that John records in John 4, 1 through 3, that a shift was beginning to take place. You remember, from those who followed John the Baptist, now to Jesus all of a sudden, right? Just listen, John chapter 4 records this. When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, at that time, he left Judea and went away into Galilee. But on his way back to Galilee, you remember John chapter 4 records for us that he deliberately passes through Samaria and encounters a woman at Jacob's well. That also happens before this time, Luke chapter 4. And as a result of that exchange, on his way back here in this return, you know, just we're in the first three words here, Jesus returned. On his way back to Galilee, he goes through Samaria, encounters this woman at the well, which leads to a mini revival in the city of the Samaritans. And all of that leads up to this, the commencement here of his public preaching ministry. So you can imagine, by the time Jesus arrives in his hometown, he was already a local celebrity, right? His fame had already spread like wildfire. In fact, John gives us an additional detail in John 4:45 that when he came to Galilee, John says the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Then, you know, the obvious question is, well, that why did Luke not record or include those events? And I would suggest that because instead of, listen, drawing attention to Jesus' miracles first, which is what John does, Luke's purpose, actually, Luke wanted to highlight here instead the powerful preaching ministry of Jesus as the very reason for his fame. In fact, notice the text. Jesus comes into Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And what does he do? He began teaching. Teaching in their synagogues. And was praised by all. Luke says, because of Jesus' teaching, he is being literally glorified and honored by all. Not because of his signs, because of his teaching. In fact, the language here is emphatic. He himself, Luke says, began teaching. See, here at the outset, I believe Luke goes out of his way to put the spotlight on the preaching of our Lord Jesus. He wants his readers, he wants us to know and to focus on this, that Christ's ministry, listen, began as a ministry of proclaiming the Word of God. You ever thought about Jesus' ministry as that in particular? Just to show you this emphasis from the context here, look briefly ahead to verse 31 and 32. Notice Luke 4, 31 and 32 at the start of the next section. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. That's what Luke is concerned about highlighting. In fact, keep going. Following that, you do have an account of some miraculous healings, but notice, skip down to verse 42 through 44. Notice still how that section of an account of healing concludes. Notice what Luke 4, 42, when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, I must preach. I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. You see, the crowds, so typical of the crowds, isn't it? The crowds wanted miracles, but Jesus wanted to preach. Listen, what Luke wants us to know, first and foremost, right out of the gate, the beginning of his ministry, as Luke begins to chronicle in organized fashion, right? It's not random. We already saw Luke chapter 1 that he tells us he does this very deliberately. As Luke begins to chronicle Jesus' inaugural ministry in Galilee, he wants us to think first about how people responded not to his miracles, but to his word. That's where Luke begins. In the beginning of verse 16, now Luke records for us, you see, an instance of Jesus' preaching. A most provocative sermon. And it just so happens to be the one, perhaps only sermon that he'll ever give in his hometown of Nazareth. Notice, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as is his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. You see, even though Jesus was born in Bethlehem and would later base his ministry out of Capernaum, Nazareth, of course, is where he would be tagged for the rest of his ministry life, right? It was always Jesus of Nazareth from here on out. And not because Nazareth was anything special. In fact, probably because it was not. It was used later on as a way to probably insult Jesus' origins, to say that he was a Nazarene. Right? Mark chapter 14, verse 67, we read this. It was association with this Jesus, the Nazarene, that Peter was tempted to deny Christ three times. After all, you remember the famous words of Nathanael, John chapter 1, verse 46. Can anything good, remember, come out of Nazareth? This is where Jesus grew up, a town of no more than, as archaeological sort of estimations guess, a town of no more than 400 people. And you can imagine the buzz then on this Sabbath around the synagogue of this little village that our hometown guy, he's finally made it big. He's come back to begin his tour in the very synagogue where he was raised and taught. Rightly so, they would have thought. Finally, some recognition. Perhaps they had hoped that Jesus would finally put Nazareth on the map and rewrite some of their reputation. Whatever the case, it was probably a packed worship service that day, as you can imagine. This was the venue for Jesus' first recorded sermon. This was the atmosphere. Before he got up, someone else would have probably begun the service with a recitation of the great Shema from Deuteronomy 6, followed by a prayer. Then another person would have read first from the book of the law, the Torah, before the honor was then given to typically any visiting rabbi, in this case Jesus, to read from the prophets and then to give a word of exhortation. Reading was done usually in Hebrew and then translated to the hearers in Aramaic. The reader would stand while he read, but then sit down on the platform when he taught. And all of this, did you notice in the section that we read earlier, all of this Jesus follows to the T. Jesus doesn't throw a wrench in that order of service. All of this Jesus followed as was the familiar custom on that day. He didn't deviate. He didn't do anything weird. Nothing for shock value. Notice verses 17 through 19. And the book of Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." I mean, what an amazing scene. Just think about this for a moment. Put yourself there. Just imagine as Jesus stands at the appointed time during the worship service to read from the prophets, he is providentially handed by the attendant the scroll of Isaiah. And having 66 chapters to choose from, he knew exactly where to go. Luke says he found the place where it was written, which, by the way, was probably not so easy back then. I mean, you can open your phone and scroll to wherever you want to go. This was no chapter, no verse divisions. In fact, Hebrew text, likely at the time, this huge long scroll, one big block of text, didn't even have spaces between the words. Jesus goes straight to the passage he wants to preach from, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. A passage, by the way, about the Messiah's mission. At the very beginning of his public ministry, this is the text he chooses. A passage about the Messiah's mission. And we don't have time to look at it in great detail, but clearly we could preach a whole sermon on these verses alone. In fact, Jesus does, of which we're only given the summary of that sermon in verse 21. But just so that we have some idea of what Jesus does, what Jesus is pointing them to as he reads in this passage, notice that very briefly, this is a text about the commissioning and the sending of the Messiah by God in the power of the Spirit to accomplish a very particular mission. If you just kind of diagram it, the two main verbs here in this quote of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 are this. He that is God anointed me, that's the first, which refers to this Messiah's commissioning, right? Which, by the way, Messiah means anointed one. And secondly, he that is God sent me. See that? Referring to the Messiah's mission. This is a text about the commissioning and the sending of the Messiah by God through the power of the Spirit to accomplish his mission. And what exactly was the mission for which this Messiah was sent? Well, notice in the rest of this passage, three times here, Jesus reads to preach the gospel to proclaim release or forgiveness. You notice? In verse 19, to proclaim or to preach the favorable year of the Lord. Think about this. Listen, guys, Jesus' first sermon is a sermon about sermons, about messianic preaching. Jesus' first sermon about himself is about himself going and preaching. And he's preaching this. He chooses to preach a passage about the preaching ministry of the Messiah. In fact, you compare Jesus' reading to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 of the Greek translation of the Old Testament there. If you went back and read that, even in your English text, he deliberately changes the last verb here from to call the favorable year of the Lord to the word to preach the favorable year of the Lord. Deliberately, Jesus does that here. And not only that, I'll just point out to you, if you were to go back to Isaiah 61, even in your Bible, and read the first two verses, you'll notice he leaves out a very conspicuous clause, to bind up or heal the brokenhearted. Ever heard that phrase before? And you say, why does Jesus leave that out? Well, I think it's because he didn't want to deflect attention away from the preaching ministry and onto his miracles. So he leaves that out. Listen, Jesus reads the passage precisely the way he wants them to hear it. He reads the Messiah's mission as a mission to preach the word. And through the Messiah's preaching, Isaiah would say, he would bring good news to the spiritually destitute. Through the Messiah's preaching, he would offer forgiveness of sins. Through the Messiah's preaching, he would grant spiritual sight to the blind and free all those who were in bondage to sin and to Satan. That's what we see in this text. The reference to the favorable year of the Lord here in verse 19 was likely an allusion to the year of Jubilee. You can read about that in Leviticus 25, in which periodically, maybe you remember this is the Old Testament, Israel would release all the slaves and forgive all debts owed, right? That was periodically, every 7 years, I believe. Therefore, it became, the year of Jubilee, a symbol, a religious symbol for a time of salvation and redemption. And Isaiah was declaring here, listen, that this is the kind of season the Messiah's preaching ministry would bring in. A preaching ministry that would usher in a season of unprecedented redemption and salvation. I just pause here for a moment just to say this. Beloved, don't look down. Don't despise the preaching of God's word. You know, I think sometimes, maybe not in our church, but in evangelicalism at large, preaching has fallen in hard times, hasn't it? Preaching, though, has always been and still is one of the chief of God's appointed means to accomplish his saving purposes. Listen, even for the Messiah, that was true. And at this point, you can imagine Jesus has read this text, and he's not a boring reader, because look at verse 20. He hasn't even started his sermon, and he has everyone's attention. Notice verse 20, and he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, indicating that he was about to preach. Of course, Luke records that the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Again, can you just imagine that? Imagine that moment. You could probably cut the tension with a knife. You could hear a feather drop in the room. Language here is of intense, focused emotion and suspense. And it's amazing to me, in a passage that ends with such hostility towards the Word of God. Think about this, Christian. Here, it begins with such appreciation and attention. But at the end of the day, here's what we learn from this text, right? It isn't so much how you start. It isn't so much how you begin, but how you end. Let me ask you this morning, does your response to the Word of God lead you to ultimately to true worship, obedience, true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does your attention, does your appreciation actually end up in adoration? It's not where these listeners end up. Something goes terribly wrong, which brings us to stage two of their religious rejection of Jesus. Notice verses 21 through 23. We find this second stage here. We'll just call this response admiration and amazement at the Word of God. Admiration and amazement. Notice, having read his text for that morning, Jesus now begins to preach. And Luke doesn't give us the whole sermon here. I wish he would have, right? It's like there are other places where Luke records more, and you're saying, I wish he had done so here. But he gives us just what we need and nothing more, nothing less. In fact, he only gives us a one-sentence summary in verse 21 here of Christ's exposition. And he began, notice, to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's it. That's all we get. Both Matthew and Mark summarize Jesus' preaching ministry as telling people that the kingdom of God is what? Can you finish it? Is at hand, right? It's here. It's near. It's now. It's been inaugurated. And what he says here in this sermon is really similar in that sense. He says, today, this very moment, we're entering that season, the favorable year of the Lord. Today, he says. By applying Isaiah 61 to himself, as he is literally in the act of preaching, Jesus, listen, could not be clearer about his identity as the Messiah. The one spoken of by the passage that he just read to them. The one who would usher in this favorable year of the Lord through his very preaching ministry, which he was in that very moment today conducting. Jesus was essentially saying that in this very sermon, as these words were hitting their ears, this messianic prophecy that he just read to them was being fulfilled. I can't say that of this sermon. And not just that very moment, but also in their very ears, literally in their hearing. And as McLaren puts it, he is the gospel which he utters. As another commentator says, for the voice of him of whom the prophet wrote was sounding in their ears. It's an amazing moment. A little bit, think about this for never before and never again had these people heard a sermon like that, the living word preaching from the written word about a prophetic word concerning his own ministry of the word. It's amazing. How did they respond? How would you and I respond? Well, notice Luke records what happens in verse 22. And all were speaking well of him. You're saying, well, that's good, right? Well, we got to keep reading here. And went wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? It might be helpful to know that the word speaking well of here is just the word actually for testifying. It's just a plain word for bearing witness of someone. This was, Luke says, all were bearing witness of him. And we have to ask the question, well, what kind of witness were they bearing? What kind of a testimony were they proclaiming or affirming of this Jesus, right? Well, notice, Luke says it was one, notice, of admiration at the very least, and amazement, but not adoration. It was a testimony of wonder, but sadly, not worship. How do we know that? Notice, because we see, while Jesus' hometown crowd could not help but be impressed by Jesus' rhetorical skill, power, and wisdom, while they couldn't escape acknowledging and bearing witness to the gracious words which proceeded from his mouth, there was still one nagging problem about their response. You see it? They were unable and unwilling to accept what he was saying about his own identity, about who he was, about his true nature. Listen, in the end, they were skeptical of his claims and origin. And this is scary, isn't it? To hear a sermon like that, and to see Jesus, and to acknowledge with everyone else in that room, those are amazing words. And then to doubt the truth of them? This is scary. Here's the key, because here's why they doubted. Notice, they thought they knew better who he was. The question at the end of this verse is this not Joseph's son? Is stated in the original Greek in a way that expects a yes for an answer. In other words, surely this is Joseph's son, right? Yeah, this is Joseph's son, not the Messiah. Look, their assumption in that question is that they know who Jesus is, because after all, they know his family. They grew up with him. They watched him play on the street. They watched him sit on the back row of that synagogue, that very synagogue. They watched him grow up. They watched him learn the skill of carpentry. They watched him. They watched him memorize Scripture. They were saying, will you memorize Scripture? What difference is there? We know this guy. We know where he comes from. We know his family. We know his origins. How could this be? The parallel texts, Matthew 13, Mark 4, or Mark 6 rather, include the questions, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. You see, Daryl Bach writes this, the issue is not what Jesus said, but who Jesus claims to be. How could this neighbor be this fulfillment? How could a common man's son make such claims? Familiarity breeds contempt. And you think, let's just back out and push the pause button here for a moment. Before you and I look down on the Nazarenes for their obvious blindness, you say, well, he's right there. Listen, isn't this still a temptation? It can be for us today. To think, and here's how it plays out, that we already know all that there is to know about Jesus because we've read all the stories. We've seen the flannel graphs. To be so familiar with him because we grew up in church. We had Christian parents. They told us of this Jesus. We know all the stories. We've heard this one. And to allow such familiarity of our current, present, listen, conception of who Jesus is, who you think he is right now, to actually hinder you from learning more accurately from God's word about who he really is. Doesn't that still happen? We come to the Bible and we look at this passage and we read this, the Gospels, and we say, and we just kind of skim over because, yeah, I've read that story before. Yeah, I know what to get from that. Yeah, I know. You know what happens? You miss what the scriptures are really saying. If I come even to a sermon about who Jesus is, thinking already I know everything there is to know about Jesus, I'm not going to listen. Happens all the time. People, listen, ignore the real Jesus of Scripture because they already have a Jesus that is familiar to them. How does Christ respond to this? Notice verse 23, and he said to them, no doubt, you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard is done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. You know, here Jesus directly confronts their unwillingness to accept him for who he says he is by prophetically declaring to them their own wrong thinking. Okay? And follow me on this because this is fascinating. The problem, he now puts his finger on the issue for them and he says, here's what you're thinking. And that's a problem. And it's twofold, okay? Problem is, well, it's one, it's really, generally speaking, it's one of pride. It is pride, isn't it? At the end of the day, at the heart of it all, the problem is pride. But it shows up here in two ways. Notice first, the first kind of pride that Jesus says is it's this. And it expresses itself in that proverb, physician, heal yourself. And it's essentially this. Here's what they're saying behind that. We won't believe you because you're no better than we are. You can't be. We know where you're from. You can't be better. Heal yourself. We don't need your help. You see, the people were offended that this man whom they knew from childhood, from their same hometown, from their same background, was now claiming to have a superior knowledge and understanding than they did. You see the problem? You see the pride there? And they would not accept his solutions to their problem as a physician of their souls until he was also first willing to admit to having the same ailments and needing the same treatment. And he says, no, that's what you need. And I was thinking of how to illustrate this. I imagine it's like the pride of someone who feels like, you know, we have the internet nowadays. You have Dr. Google. I mean, you can look up on AI, you know, just about anything that ails you and find some host of articles and maybe even a diagnosis. And I imagine it's something like this, like someone who imagines that they know as much about medicine as some doctors who went to medical school for 8 years do because they have access to those Google AI things. So what do? When they get their diagnosis from their doctor, they just argue about it from Google. And you're like, what are you doing? He's arguing with the trained professional. What pride! You know, Jesus would go on Luke chapter 5, verse 31 to say, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. What was the problem here? These people did not think that they were more sick than Jesus was. They were unwilling in their pride to accept that he had a remedy for their condition that he did not need himself, even though he too was a Nazarene. Listen, how often is it the tactic of men to dismiss or ignore convicting truth by doing what? By shifting the focus off of themselves and attacking or discrediting the preacher. And in this case, they really couldn't. They shouldn't have. But we do that, don't we? It was pride. But notice, second, this pride was also a pride that says, we won't believe you until you do the works that we think that you should do. That's essentially what's behind this next statement. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, hey, do them here now in your hometown. And that's also pride, right? They had heard of all the things that Jesus had done in other places, and they could not understand why he would not do them here. It didn't make any sense to them, and they put him to the test. In other words, these people were not willing to worship Christ unless Christ conformed his will to theirs. Beloved, that's not real worship. That is pride, and that is self-worship. Listen, God is not bound to prove himself to us in the ways that we demand him to act, right? We can't do that. We can't say to him, look, I'll believe in you and I'll trust you as soon as you do this. We do that all the time, don't we? The Bible says our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. It is the height of human pride and idolatry to say, hey, look, unless you do what I think you should do, unless you do when I think you should do it, then I won't believe in you. You see the problem with that? Lord, we cannot come to Scripture with such conditions. Or you'll never allow the Word of God to change you and your will, to shape your thinking and your desires. No, we must humbly acknowledge that His ways are higher than ours. We must bow the knee to whatever he deems right and true. Listen, in every way, their pride and familiarity kept them from responding rightly to Jesus' preaching about himself on that day. It brings us to the final stage of their religious rejection. I know I'm pretty much out of time, but we'll do it. Stage 3, very quickly, verses 24 through 30. We'll call this response, his final response, his final stage, anger and animosity towards the Word. In this last stage, Jesus no longer makes it about himself. Rather, he concludes by drawing a principle from their rejection and response of his preaching. Jesus says, hey, look, this isn't just a problem with me, but it's a problem with every single person who claims to speak on behalf of God. This is every prophet's problem. This is every faithful preacher's problem. Notice the principle stated in verse 24. And he said, truly I say to you, that's how we know it's a principle that he's now stating. No prophet is welcome in his hometown. You know, this saying is also found in three other places, but only here in Luke does Jesus use the word welcome instead of honor. Right? All three other places, it's no prophet is without honor in his own hometown. So Luke's unique emphasis here is actually on the reception and rejection of the prophet's message. And there's a bit of play on words here, I think, why he does that, since the word for welcome here is the same word as we heard earlier quoted from Isaiah 61, verse 2, in verse 19, translated favorable. You see that? Favorable, you're the word. It's the same word there. The welcomed year of the Lord. To describe that period of salvation that the Messiah was ushering in by his preaching. So the question is, who will receive the benefits of salvation, this salvation era, by receiving and not rejecting God's messenger and message? That's the question. And Jesus answers that question with this principle. And here's the answer. He says, you know what? Oftentimes, the closer you are, the more privileged you are, the more familiar you are to that message of salvation, the more difficult it is to accept and to welcome, because familiarity breeds contempt. Lord, this is why you and I must not proudly presume that just because we're familiar with the truth, that we aren't in danger of rejecting it. In fact, Jesus says, there is a peculiar danger to you who are close to it. Christian, be warned. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, it is often God's design that when he's ignored by those who are near and those who are privileged and those who are close to the truth, he will turn to those who are far off. Notice verses 25 and 27. The following two illustrations, we don't have time to explain them, but I think at this point they just kind of explain themselves, right? He says, but I say to you in truth, look, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them who were in Israel, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, look, the home of Jezebel, to a woman who was a widow, to a Gentile widow? You've got to be kidding. Second illustration, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only, remember, Naaman. And not just any Naaman, but Naaman the Syrian. Listen, Jesus here offers two Old Testament stories as examples that would have been familiar and yet indicting to the Jews listening to him on that day. And the point is clear. In both instances, God ends up saving and helping not those who are close in Israel, but rather complete strangers to the truth, in Gentiles who actually end up responding in faith, even when it is reluctant faith at first, like in the case of Naaman. And so one writer says, Jesus' point is clear. Listen, those who have the greatest privileges often do not respond to the message of salvation. And those we think will never respond may in fact repent and believe. You seen that to be true? Not many mighty, not many noble, but the despised, the weak, the nothings. And this is the final straw for the religious leaders that day. It kind of tips them over the edge, and they want to tip him over the edge, right? They knew that Jesus was speaking of them. In a sad twist of irony, they respond by proving Jesus' principle to be true. Notice, finally, verses 28 and 29, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage. There's anger and animosity as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. You think, no doubt, full of religious zeal. Look, this is religious zeal. They sought to kill Jesus as a false prophet. That's essentially what they're trying to do here. And according to scholars, Nazareth was located on the rocky limestone hills overlooking Jezreel Valley. Some commentators identify cliffs between basically 30 and 50 feet high. Can you imagine, throw somebody off that and then finish them off with a stoning? That's what they were trying to do. Only under the illusion of faithfulness to God, religious zeal, would these Jews ever dare, think about this, to cut short a synagogue service in order to execute the preacher. I mean, that's like all those people out there rushing in here trying to lynch me. To cut short the service. And on that day, in their response to that sermon, they did. Thinking they were offering a service to God, blinded by their religious pride, prevented from believing the word of Christ, their rejection was complete. Their pride had covered their eyes. In this final response of anger and animosity and arrogance towards the truth. John 1, verse 11 tells us, remember, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So verse 30 says, but passing through their midst, he went his way. And you're saying, come on, Luke, give us some more than that too. How did that happen? Clearly, his hour had not come. Listen, this is a lesson to us, isn't it? Familiarity breeds contempt. I mean, at the end of the day, Christian, initial appreciation and attention is not enough. Like, we see that much here. Temporary admiration and amazement at God's word. I mean, you might walk out of here going, wow, that was interesting. It's not enough. If you don't move that on to adoration and acceptance and genuine faith in who God is, and let the scriptures, when preached to you, change your thoughts, you'll end up in anger. You'll end up in animosity. Only humble faith will receive Christ and his word on his own terms. Listen, beloved, may we always listen to preaching the right way. May we listen to this next hour the right way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these reminders. How indicting it is upon the human heart that we could sit in a perfect sermon from a perfect Savior, about a perfect word, and still make excuses. Father, help us. May we be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, knowing that the anger of man doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. Father, we pray, even for this next hour, help us to put aside all the filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and in humility receive the word implanted. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.